If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I commanded you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. You may be seated. I'm going to continue my message from last week, talking about the foundation of liberty. Last week, I talked about the dangers, the threats to our liberty, again, that comes from God alone. And this morning, as I do every Independence Day Sunday, I want to talk about what the foundation of our liberty is, where our freedom truly comes from, the things that our nation was founded upon and built upon. Some weeks ago, I was driving downtown. And at the corner, just down here at the co-op, was a young woman with a sign that said, America was never great. Traffic light was red, and I had to sit right there in front of her as she voiced her freedom, which is her opinion, which is her, which she has the freedom to do. First, though, I was mad. I was mad because I love this country. I believe it has been great, and I believe it is still great. But then I grew sad. Sad because I know so few today know the reason why America is a great nation. And this is because, by and large, we have forgotten our history and our God. And that's why every Independence Day Sunday, I take the time to remind us so that, like God said in Deuteronomy 18 to Israel, that we as Americans would not forget who our God is, and where our liberty and freedom comes from, and what is the foundation that our nation was built upon. Again, Deuteronomy 8. You shall remember the Lord your God, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. You see, when they forgot the Lord, terrible things happened to the people of Israel. And so it's imperative to remember our godly heritage, to remember the mighty works of the Lord which brought us here to this land, or suffer the consequence and even perish from the face of the earth. America the beautiful. How many of you believe this nation is beautiful? I know there are other places in the world that are beautiful, other beautiful nations, but I love the beauty of America. If you can, you know, if you want to go see it, you can find it someplace here in America. Beautiful shores and ocean lines, beautiful mountains, the prairies. We have such a diverse nation geographically, and it's all beautiful. But America is not great in and of herself. Last week, I spent a lot of time reflecting on the sins of our nation. She has a sordid past, stained by sins of racism and prejudice, oppression, slavery, rape, and murder. Even many of the founding fathers, They were hypocrites on the most basic and fundamental premises they espoused as the foundation of our Constitution and God-given rights. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Though it was dropped from the final draft of the Declaration, Thomas Jefferson condemned the slave trade in earlier drafts. He fought against slavery most of his life and believed it was the greatest threat to the nation, though he himself owned slaves. He was not a perfect man. George Washington also owned slaves. As Washington grew older, his convictions that slavery was a sin grew and needed to be ended. But he waited until the end of his life to free his slaves. Benjamin Franklin was one of slavery's biggest opponents. He was the president of the Pennsylvania Society for Promoting the Abolition of Slavery. In 1789, he wrote and published several essays supporting the abolition of slavery. And his last public act was to send Congress a petition on behalf of the society asking for the abolition of slavery and an end to the slave trade. The petition, signed on February 3rd, 1790, asked the first Congress, then meeting in New York City, to devise means for removing the inconsistency from the charter of the American people and to promote mercy and justice toward this distressed race. Yet Benjamin Franklin owned slaves in his younger years. Today, we discard the lives of unborn children as if they are nothing but an inconvenience. As a nation, we endorse sin and call it good, all the while loathing righteous men and principles. As I stated last week, and I'll say again, America never has been perfect, just as her people have never been perfect. She is not a great nation because she is perfect. She is not a great nation because she is without sin. She is just as flawed as her founders were, and her people are today. Somebody say amen. She's a great nation because she was founded upon perfect principles and ideals which sinful beings like you and I struggle to fulfill. She's a city set on a hill, a light to the other nations. She has a heavenly calling, and just like you and I, she sometimes struggles to fulfill that heavenly calling. While America has never been a perfect nation, the principles and thoughts that established her were. And so what foundation was America built upon? One thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Upon the word of God and the precepts and the principles that are found therein. What evidence do I offer for this statement? Well, think of the pilgrims who landed on the shores of Cape Cod and then set foot on Plymouth Rock. On their journey, they signed what is known as the Mayflower Compact. It reads in part, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. Years later, when the New England colonies, the settlements, finally gathered, they formed their bond in what is known as the New England Confederation. They said in that document, whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. William Bradford wrote concerning the reasoning of the pilgrims' journey to the New World, last and not least, they cherished a great hope and inward zeal of laying a good foundation, or at least making some ways toward it, for the propagation and advance of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in the remote parts of the world. Jonathan Winthrop, the Puritan governor, gave voice to the Puritan mission, declaring that America would be a city set on a hill and a light to the world. He said that the people who came to this land had come here to make a covenant with God. He said if we honored our covenant with God, then God would honor America just like he had with Israel. And truly, he did. George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, First Chief Justice John Jay. These names are synonymous with the founding and spirit of our country. Jefferson called the Bible the cornerstone for American liberty. Significantly, Jefferson was instrumental in establishing weekly Sunday worship services at the U.S. Capitol building, a practice that continued through the 19th century. He himself was a regular and faithful attendee of those church services, not even allowing stormy weather to impede his horse ride into the Capitol. The fact that the U.S. Capitol building was available for church on Sundays was due to Article 1, Section 7 constitutional requirement that forbade federal lawmaking on Sundays. And the recognition of a Christian Sabbath in the U.S. Constitution was cited by federal courts as proof of the Christian nature of America. Jefferson once explained, "No nation has ever existed or been governed without religion, nor can be. The Christian religion is the best religion that has been given to man, and I, as chief magistrate of this nation, am bound to give it the sanction of my example." John Adams said, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." Founding fathers like Noah Webster, who wrote the first dictionary, could literally quote the Bible chapter and verse. His brother Daniel, the defender of the Constitution, was not only also able to quote the Bible chapter and verse, but was a powerful, powerful preacher. And people would come from miles around to hear him preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. "Give me liberty or give me death," Patrick Henry said. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. James Madison said, "We staked our future on our ability to follow the Ten Commandments with all our hearts." In his farewell address, Washington said, "You can't have national morality apart from religious principle. And do not let anyone claim tribute of American patriotism if they even attempt to remove religion from politics." Boy, what happened to what the founding fathers said about the separation of church and state? He said, "You can't call yourself a patriot. Don't let anybody do it if you try to remove the Christian religion from politics." My favorite, though, the founder, the father of our public school system, Dr. Benjamin Rush, said that the Bible was to be the central textbook of our public school system. Dr. Rush said, "The only means of establishing and perpetuating our republican forms of government is the universal education of our youth in the principles of Christianity by means of the Bible. The Bible should be read in our schools in preference to all other books because it contains the greatest portion of that kind of knowledge which is calculated to produce private and public happiness." Until the 1930s, Dr. Rush was considered one of the three most important figures of the Revolution. But in the 1930s, history was not only forgotten, but it was rewritten. One of my favorite stories of George Washington is when he caught a six-year-old boy eyeing the sword on his hip. And he went over to this young man and he said to this young boy, "Would you like to touch the sword that won the war?" The little boy's eyes, of course, lit up. And then Washington pulled out his Bible. And he said, "It wasn't this sword that won the war, but this sword that gave us independence and won our war for freedom." backslidden she may be. But America is a Christian nation. In the church today, many warn us about confusing America with the church. They tell us to be careful. You can't see America and the church as the same thing. They say that while she may once have been, she is no longer a Christian nation. It's true for many people that we somehow have got it twisted in our head that the church and the Republican Party are one and the same. The Republican Party is not the church. And the Democrats are even more ungodly than they are. Many live and think as if American Christianity is the one and only true Christian religion. And that's a mistake. How many of you can recognize the church is the worldwide church? And there is one church, the church of God, the church of Christ. Yet others say we have a Disney princess mentality, which never allows us to see ourselves as a Judas betraying biblical principles. In response to this, many believe that America is nothing special, and they really wouldn't shed a tear to see her fall. America certainly has sins. I've made that abundantly clear. There's no Disney princess syndrome here. The church is weak, and she looks nothing like she should. But even in this sad reality, there is something spiritually unique and important about the United States of America. In my opinion, what America's spiritual critics fail to understand is that while America is not the church, America, we the people, are a covenant people. And that is hugely significant and carries with it great spiritual importance. And it is why we should care about this nation so much. You see, Israel and America, they share a very common history. Both had a godly purpose before they were formed as a nation. Of all the nations in history, these two nations particularly stand out as unique. The other nations of the world arose through wars and conquest, through families and tribes, through marriages and through necessity. Israel and America, they were dedicated as godly lights to the world before there was even a people, before there was even a nation. There was a purpose to their creation. This purpose was to establish a holy people for God, and that the people of other nations, so that the people of other nations might know the saving power of the Almighty God of heaven. Israel, they came out of bondage from under the king of Egypt, and they had to pass through the waters of the Red Sea and cross a great ocean of sand. The settlers of this land had to come out from under the bondage of the king of England and cross the waters of the Atlantic Ocean. Israel was given a land that was overflowing with milk and honey, a land that was beautiful and that the rest of the world envied. America was beautiful and the land was productive, just as the promised land was. Now, Israel, you may not realize, had 13 tribes that entered into the land. While there were only 12 sons of Jacob, and we often refer to the 12 tribes of Israel, there were actually 13 that entered into the land. You see, the tribe of Joseph was split into two tribes, one for each of his sons, so that when Israel went into the land, there was 13 tribes. And America had 13 colonies at her inception. Israel was ruled from Jerusalem, which was not part of any tribal land. The seat of our government is ruled from a district that is not part of any state or colony. Israel, of course, became divided north and south. America became divided north and south. Israel's first king was taller than any normal man. And America's first president was taller than any normal man. That's just a sampling of the parallels between the two nations. Like Israel, our nation was dedicated to God as a covenant people. She was conceived of as such, and she was dedicated as such by the government, the church, and her people. We are a covenant people. And covenants do not end. God will hold us to it, you can be assured, or we will suffer and even perish from the face of the earth. When did this all take place in America? Well, it wasn't in 1776. In 1776, that was when the Declaration of Independence was signed and ratified. After that, we fought a war for the land and for freedom and independence. Even after the war was over, it took some time until we could form a working government and had a capital from which to govern from. The same was true for Israel. After years of warfare and blood being shed, countless hours of debate as to the form of government we should enact. After years and years of the strong and faithful preaching of the Word of God to establish the faith in the land, America was formed and established. She had all the elements that we see that Israel had in 2 Chronicles 7 when Solomon dedicated the temple and dedicated the nation to God. America had a strong leader. She had a government in place. She had the church, and the people had come together in agreement. She has a faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on the day when America was dedicated to God, the people came together to pray with the president and the vice president, members of Congress and the Senate. And this is the culmination of what the American people had worked for so long. On April 30th, 1789, George Washington was sworn in as the first president of the United States of America at Federal Hall in New York City. In his inaugural address, he hardly says anything that is not related to giving praise to God. Listen to his words. "I never realized growing up how significant this address was and what it meant to us as a people." He said, "Such being the impressions under which I have, in obedience to the public summons, repaired to the present station, it would be particularly improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe." So don't miss this. The very first words that the very first president of the United States of America says, as he's sworn in, that it would be improper not to recognize the Lord and the prayers that he has lifted up to the Lord, who presides in the councils of nations and whose providential aid can supply every human defect, that his benediction or blessings may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes, and may enable every instrument employed in its administration to execute with success the functions allotted to his charge. In tendering this homage to the great author of every public and private good, I assure myself that it expresses your sentiments not less than my own, nor those of my fellow citizens at large less than either." He assures us that the sentiments he's giving us, that he's speaking about here, is the sentiment of the whole nation. To acknowledge the Lord just as much as it was his own. He says, it's all of our desire. This is what we want to do as a people. We want to acknowledge what God has done for us and what he's going to do for us as a nation in the future. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Washington says, of all people in the world, we above all of them must recognize the hand of God in our lives and the establishment of our nation. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. By an act of God, he's saying, every step of the way, it's been God directing us, God guiding us, and God providing the way. And in the important revolution just accomplished, in the system of their united government, the tranquil deliberations and voluntary consent of so many distinct communities from which the event has resulted cannot be compared with the means by which most governments have been established. Without some return of pious gratitude, along with a humble anticipation of the future blessings. Do you catch what he's saying here? Took place in America. Cannot be compared to what happens anyplace else. Again, it's the providential hand of God that brought us here together, that took us on this journey, that brought us here to this day. In light of this, he says we have to have a humble spirit of gratitude because of the expectation of what the Lord is going to bring in the future upon us. These reflections arising out of the present crisis have forced themselves too strongly on my mind to be suppressed. You will join with me, I trust, in thinking that there are none under the influence of which the proceedings of a new and free government can more auspiciously commence. But here, like Solomon did in 2 Chronicles, I'm not going to read it for you this morning, but there's this parallel as Washington lays out a prophetic word, sowing seeds of judgment on our land, should we turn away, forget God. We ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. And since the preservation of the sacred fire of liberty and the destiny of the republican model of government are just considered as deeply, perhaps finally, staked of the experiment. Washington says everything hangs on this. The propitious smiles of heaven, the blessings of God, the protection and support the nation has and will receive cannot be expected to last should she disregard the law of God. He is in essence saying that the preservation of the sacred fire of liberty and the experiment that they were undertaking with this republican, this democratic republic form of government, hang on remembering that the Lord is our God and his word is our foundation. Implied in this is that the Lord will withdraw his hand of protection and blessing should we disregard his commandments. Again, in other words, state of the experiment. Then he says, I shall take my present leave, but not without resorting once more to the benign parent of the human race. I'm going to talk to God and pray to him one more time. In humble supplication that, since he has been pleased to favor the American people with opportunities for deliberating in perfect tranquility and dispositions for deciding with unparalleled anonymity on a form of government for the security of their union and the advancement of their happiness, so his divine blessings may be equally conspicuous in large views, the temperate consultations and the wise measures on which the success of this government must depend. So Washington says, I'm going to go, but I'm going to go because I have something important to do. I'm going to go and I'm going to pray and we're going to dedicate this nation to God. It had been announced to the people that this day, April 30th, 1789, was to be a day of prayer for the nation, to dedicate the nation to the Lord. Not many people know that the very first act of the American government after George Washington was sworn in was to pray. The Senate had resolved to pray before Washington had given the oath of office. They didn't make any laws or hold any type of government business. Again, Washington, the members of the Congress, members of the Senate, they went down the street to dedicate America to God. They did it. They were making a covenant. The same one that Jonathan Winthrop and the Pilgrims spoke of so many years before. So Washington and the heads of the government, they went down the street just a few scant feet down to St. Paul's Chapel. And they began to pray for the nation, to dedicate her to God for over 2 hours. I bet they didn't teach you that in history class, did they? You see, America was dedicated to the Lord. And the very day, the very first day, when she had a functioning government, when the church and the people were in agreement, it was the culmination again of everything that they had worked for. And so what makes America great? Nothing in and of herself. She's only great because she's in a covenant with a great God. She was founded on His great principles, on His great laws, with His great hand of blessings. Ultimately, the reason people do not believe America is great, that her God is great, that her principles are great, is because we have failed to teach it as a nation. We have rejected it. We have forgotten it. We have not lived up to it. And we have failed in our covenant as a people. So again, why do I contend that America is a Christian nation? Why do I say America is great? I say that because of who she is in covenant with. And once again, how long do covenants last? They last forever. They are eternal. And the Lord has called us repeatedly back to Himself over and over and over and over again. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." I want to pour out my blessing upon a covenant people. But if you don't return to me, if you keep breaking the covenant, then the curse will come upon you. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. I remember some years ago, standing before the top dogs in the Republican Party of the state of Vermont and many of their donors. That night, we declared in song and in word that the only hope for America is Jesus. Created quite a stir. I remember sitting on the front row was Lamar Alexander, who at the time was vying for the Republican nomination for president. Poor guy had to sit there and listen to us sing and preach. We said, the only hope for America is the gospel of the Messiah, Jesus. His word is our foundation. And we need to return to it. That was 20 years ago. And it is truer today than it was then. Jesus is the only hope for America, because He is the solid rock that we were founded on. It wasn't Plymouth Rock. It's the solid rock, the cornerstone that the builders rejected, that we were built upon. He isn't just a personal savior to you and I, to the people of this land. But He is the foundation, again, that our nation was built upon. He is the one that we as a people are in covenant with. And so the Lord says, remember, return to me, stand on the solid rock that wind and wave cannot move you from. Repent and receive, return to the covenant and be blessed.